Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. As we continue our look at the Sermon on the Mount, we are going to talk about divine love. And before we get into the introduction and the text, I would like to say to all of you that I appreciate all the mentions I get on Facebook when it comes to David Foster removing a black snake from his yard. And it seemed like that I was more the topic of conversation than the snake itself. But also, as Kathy Ballou just left, when they got home, they had a black snake on their step of their house as well. So I don't know if this is the Holy Spirit. I shared this with the first service, if we should start handling snakes or not. But if you are interested, we will be holding a seminar, and it will be conducted by David Foster and on how to. And I loved one of the things on the post was is that he always kills the snake before he relocates it. And that was my philosophy as I saw David doing that. But anyway, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Divine love. We watch movies about love. Some of you watch the Hallmark Channel and all of those Christmas movies that are about love. And all the boys in unison, what will we do? And so the girls have their own TV in there, and they're watching these, and it's always snowing, and it's never got any black snow on the sidewalk from all the salt and the scraping or anything. It's always pure white as they're watching. But anyway, all the leaves are on the trees, too. It's perfect. It's utopia. It's utopia, and but we listen to, you know, also on the Hallmark Channel, you got like shows or movies, Love Comes Softly, and it's 30 sequels. I'm sure y'all have watched some of that. But anyway, we sing songs about love. We think of George Jones when he stopped loving her today, and that's what I always think about songs about love. He stopped loving her. Okay, I won't sing for you. They placed a wreath upon his door, and soon they'll carry him away. Well, you know, he died, so he stopped loving her today. I don't want to give away the song. Y'all are older than I am, but I know all the words to it. But sometimes you get songs in your head, too. And as I was preparing this sermon, I got to thinking about Tina Turner's song, What's Love Got to Do with It? You know, it's who needs a heart when a heart can be broken? Isn't love just a secondhand emotion? And no, I wasn't running around with a wig on and heels while I was singing that. But we live in a culture and we observe people in media that are confusing the message when it comes to love, the meaning of love. I mean, you've heard this. I love you, but I don't love you enough to stay with you kind of philosophy, which is a little weird if I'm saying that correctly. What is it?
I love you, but I'm not in love.
Oh, I'm sorry. That was it. I love you, but I'm not in love with you. That's a message. Jerry likes it when I try to pull the Alan Jackson song out that I'll try to love you and only you. I'll try. What's that? She's, you know. That's what she quotes Star Wars. What do you quote from Star Wars?
There is no try, only do.
And sorry, we're just having a private conversation here. This didn't occur. This didn't occur in the first service, so I apologize. You know, the culture teaches us that you are to love those who love you, and sometimes love is just not enough. It is interesting to note that seldom, if ever, do you hear the message, you are to love your enemies. Jesus' teaching was countercultural in his own day. What do you think about today? This message will rub us wrong. It will offend us, and we will try to evade it, meaning that we will come up with hypotheticals where this text does not apply in our particular situation. Already, you will begin a defense mechanism of saying, well, that's not, you know, yeah, this is all good and fine, but it doesn't apply to my situation. Let me just say to you, if you've already started down that road, this message is for you. And so today, I pray that we, our sinful, humanistic, self-centered worldview will be changed. That God will give us His vision, His teaching will be planted in our heart and mind, and we will be changed and transformed. Ah, God is good, and His word is good for us today. So don't resist it. Let us stand as we read Matthew chapter 5. And as I read these verses, I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, which I think is on the screen. But I'm also, after you are seated, I'm going to read it from the New King James Version. So if you're following along and you see a difference, I'm going to talk about that in just a second. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You may be seated. May God bless the reading of His word. And I had that sheet of paper here, and I may not be reading the King James Version one from this morning. I have misplaced it, I think. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Another private conversation from me and Jerry as she directs me this day. As you can tell, I'm discombobulated as I snuck in right at 11:45 or 10:45 to attend this service, and so I apologize for that. I didn't have my normal time of preparing for this service, but here is what the New King James Version says, Matthew 5, 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Now note the difference. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we'll talk more in just a moment, because you really notice the difference in the translation as you look at verse 44. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. But first off, we must ask ourselves this question: do you love? This may be the crux of Jesus's teaching when it comes to the law. We see the emphasis of love throughout. It is Jesus who also gives us the two greatest commandments, to love God with all of our being and to love others as we love ourselves. And so He is bringing correct interpretation to the law. For the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or the scribal leaders, had restricted the meaning of neighbor. Now listen to Leviticus 19:18, which is the law. It says, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Well, the scribal leaders had restricted the meaning of neighbor so that it only applied to fellow Jews. That's why you see Jesus say, don't Gentiles do the same in greeting one another? Don't the tax collectors do the same in greeting one another? He is expanding the view of neighbor and what it actually means to love your neighbor. It means that your neighbor may be your enemy. You are to love your enemies. It's not an eye for an eye. It's not a tooth for a tooth. You don't take vengeance into your own hands. You don't bear a grudge. You must go the extra mile. And how do you go the extra mile, as we talked about last week? By loving your enemies, those who insult you, those who backhand you, a backhand slap that insults you, those who persecute you, those who revile you, those who do you harm, Jesus is saying here today, love your enemies. Now, he is not speaking to civil authorities such as governments, because governments have the right to protect its citizens according to Romans 13. And does the United States have enemies? The answer is yes. Matter of fact, Donald Trump crossed in the DMZ today into North Korea, the first sitting president that I think to do that. But North Korea is our enemy. I mean, we got to be honest. They're our enemy. They want to do us harm. The government has been given authority by the Lord to bear the sword. We are not to exact vengeance upon our enemies. We are not to exact retribution. We are to love them. Now, what is the most famous parable that Jesus gives in defining who your neighbor is? Can somebody just shout it out? We'll be participatory. It's a parable defining who your neighbor is. Good Samaritan. You were here in the first service. That's cheating. The good. You heard. At least you heard it. That's what I'm saying. Praise God. That's good. I'll take that back. That you're a cheater. Luke chapter 10, and I know that you know this one. I'm going to read it again. It's Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Now, this goes to support what I just told you, that the Jews restricted the meaning of neighbor. And so now he is trying to back Jesus into a corner to define who the neighbor is, to see if Jesus adhered to the teaching of the Pharisees. Here's Jesus. "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan," let me stop right there, Samaritans hated by the Jews, enemies of the Jews. And I don't even know if this is a politically correct statement any longer, but the Jews referred to them as half-breeds. All right? "But a Samaritan," do you know how angry they became when they heard this? I don't think you really get the context. They were furious. This is the type of teaching that led them to kill or crucify Jesus on the cross. "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the teaching of Jesus when it comes to the definition of neighbor. And even our enemies are our neighbors. There is an expansion here of who we are responsible to love. And if you go to verse 44 in Matthew chapter 5, our text for this morning, "But I say to you, love your enemies." That word love, in the Greek, there's several words that you could use for love. One of them, phileo, which means brotherly love. But in this verse, we have the word agape. And agape, as James Montgomery Boyce says, could be defined like this. It loves even when the object of the love is hateful or unlovely. You might say that it is love for no reason at all, or love even when there are ample reasons to discourage it. It is God-like love. We refer to it as self-sacrificial love. It is the love displayed by Jesus Christ on the cross as he died to save those who were his enemies. And I'll explain that more in just a moment. But love and the law is about love. That sums up. The royal law is about love. Love God, love others. Now Jesus is saying the others include your enemies. And he goes on in this text, and he says as he closes it out in verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so he is teaching them, as we read there, tax collectors, Greek tax collectors. And when he uses that term tax collector, the Israelites hated tax collectors. Why? Much like our IRS, they're fleecing us. All right? But the tax collectors would fleece the Israelites for their own personal gain, not just for the support of the government. Don't you know, once again, Jesus rubbed people wrong when he called Matthew as his disciple? Do you know what Matthew was? Tax collector. All right? The Jews were only greeting their brothers. But Jesus is saying, you must have a love like God has, a divine love, a perfect love. Now, let me ask you this. Can we love completely? Can we be perfect in our love? The answer is no. But that does not lessen God's standard. For we all fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned. Just because that standard is put out there and it is, we're not able to attain it, doesn't mean that that standard is still not given to us, that we are to progress toward it. It is to be a goal that we strive for, that we press onward, hoping that we can grasp it. And someday we will when we get to heaven. But Paul conveys this so beautifully in Philippians 3, 12 through 13. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. What is he talking about there? Progressive sanctification. I know that's a big term. And you're saying, preacher, you're throwing out some educated terms here. Well, listen to me. You're not dumb. And if I throw out a term and then define that term, then you will be able to understand it. Progressive sanctification means that you become more holy. All right? You progress in becoming more Christ-like. You have sin removed from your life, and it is replaced with what? The knowledge of God in the pursuit of holiness. Not that you will ever reach sinless perfection in this life, but we will be sanctified, cleansed by His Word, by His Holy Spirit. But when we talk about divine love, no, we cannot meet that standard of agape love. That doesn't mean that we don't strive toward it. Well, what does that look like? Well, Jesus defines God's agape love. What does he say? For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. When Jesus dies on the cross for your sin, do you realize that while you are an unbeliever, you are an enemy of God? You are children of wrath. Go and read Ephesians 2:3. Paul says in Romans, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I share this with you because what is he saying here? If God's love is willing to go to the cross and die for the enemies of the cross, then we as believers forgiven by God must go and love our enemies. We have no other choice. James Montgomery Boyce says, years ago when I first began to study the subject of God's love, I made an interesting discovery that is pertinent here. I noticed that there is hardly a verse in the New Testament that speaks of God's love without also speaking in the same context of the cross. Think of the cross, you see divine love. That is what we are to exhibit to others. The apostles understood this. They understood Jesus' teaching on love because Paul goes in Romans chapter 12 and says this, beginning in verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, what is Paul teaching here? We're not to repay evil for evil. We are to do good to those who persecute us, who are our enemies. Matter of fact, by doing good, by blessing those who curse us, we heap burning coals on their head. Now, do you know what is being referred to there? Is hopefully, but by the display of our love, they will repent and believe and come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. But if they don't, what happens? The burning coals are God's judgment for their lack of repentance. Now, I don't think that we can go and to that person that we don't necessarily like or love and act like we love them with the thought in mind that we're heaping burning coals upon their head and that God's judgment's going to come down upon them. Yeah, I'm going to go be nice to this person and maybe God will burn them down. Now, I don't think that's the right motivation, all right? At the end of the day, the love displayed on the cross is the standard for which we are to reach by the grace of God. Godly perfection, love. But he gives us some insight here on how to strain forward, to reach out for that goal of divine love. As I read in the New King James Version, it says, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Well, the ESV, I told you I'd explain this in just a moment, just says pray for those who persecute you. Well, what does it mean to bless those who curse you? You know, in the South, and Patty, you tell me this all the time, well, bless his heart. Well, that means you're pitiful, by the way, just in case you want to know, in the South. And that's not the blessing that I'm talking about, all right? We speak a blessing with our words through prayer, calling down that blessing on those who persecute us. That is why the ESV sums it all up with pray for those who persecute. Also, different manuscripts are being utilized here in the translation, but bless those who curse you, what does that mean? It means to pray for those who curse you. Do good. How can you do good to someone? You can pray for them. And Paul just said, what do? You give them something to drink if they're thirsty. Give them something to eat if they're hungry. You serve them. But I do believe that prayer is the beginning point. That means that is active love. I don't know if we see it that way. To pray for our enemies is active love. To pray a blessing upon them is active love. Those who are causing us harm, those who are slapping us in the face, those who are insulting us, to pray for them is actively loving them. Now, do you know how hard it is to pray for someone who is doing you harm? Instead, what do we want to do? We want our pound of flesh. You take my pound of flesh, I'm going to take your pound of flesh. What is that? That's avenging yourself. That is vengeance. That is seeking retribution. I need help learning how to love. You need help learning how to love. Where does that occur? In prayer. It changes our character. It is as much about changing us as it is the enemy that we are praying for. It molds us into the shape of Jesus Christ. It is an attitude, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is divine love. In the church, we are oftentimes very political. We like to talk politics. All right? Listen, I've had many conversations with all of you about politics. All right? I know some of you are Democrat. I know some of you are Republican. And I know some of you are nothing. I know some of you may be Libertarian. I don't know. Listen to me carefully here. we are to pray for our governmental leaders. Before we criticize them, before we tear them down, we are to pray for them. There was a Southern Baptist minister that went on a radio program when Barack Obama was the president and said that he was praying for the president's death. Some of you in here hate Donald Trump, and you may think that you need to pray for his death. I am saying I do not believe that is biblical. Now, we can discuss Nancy Pelosi and have a good debate. All right? No, you're to pray for her. I think she might live forever. I don't know. She's been in office as long as I've been able to vote. But no. Listen to what 1 Timothy 2 says. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Shame on us for not first going to the Lord in prayer on those who we even view as our political enemies. We're going to camp out in Matthew chapter 6 for a little while in the Lord's Prayer in the weeks to come. In that prayer, it says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." The reference here is to spiritual debts. The word used in Luke means sins. So you are to forgive those who sin against you, just as your Father in heaven forgives you for sinning against him. It is an act of love. Your inability to do this reveals the hardness of your heart. Your inability to forgive reveals your inability to love your neighbors, to love your enemies, those who sin against you. I want you to think about Jesus and Judas for just a moment. Now, you may have experienced a Judas in your life before, someone who has betrayed you. As I said earlier today, I had a friend betray me that hurt and still hurts. I don't even like to talk about it. It's painful. At least I perceived it as a betrayal. Here we have Judas. They're gathered at the Last Supper. John 13:2 says that the devil had already entered into Judas. Don't you know that Jesus knew that? Right? It wasn't that he didn't know Judas was going to betray him. He's the God-man, fully God, fully man. Jesus proceeds to remove his outer garments, to take a towel, and begin to wash the feet of the disciples. Do you think he excluded Judas? No. He washed the feet of his enemy. That is divine love. Are you willing to pray for those who persecute you? Are you willing to pray for those who insult you, who harm you? Are you willing to serve those who constitute your enemies? C.S. Lewis says, the rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love them. Now, here is something that is going to blow your mind. There is a difference between loving someone and liking someone. Jerry hopefully loves me. She doesn't always like me. Especially when I get a little bit of the devil in me and it begins to show itself. I think of men of my age, it becomes common knowledge that we just get a little grumpy. cantankerous, if that's the word you want to use. But anyway, James Montgomery Boyce points this out beautifully. Love is not a matter of the feelings. It is a matter of the will. And because it is of the will and not of the feelings, it is something that is always possible and that may always express itself in good actions. He goes on, this we can do whether or not we feel like it. If love is a matter of the will and if our wills are surrendered to Him, it can be done. And we can love our enemies just as we can also bless them that curse us, do good to them that hate us, and pray for them that despitefully use us and persecute us. Now the question is do you believe this or not? And do you realize that your level of love is also an evaluator of where you are spiritually? If we hate our brother, we're walking in darkness, the Bible says. It is only by walking in the light and loving our brother that we are children of the truth. Go and read 1 John 2, 9 through 11. Jerry just read a similar passage this morning. A lifestyle of hating people and bearing grudges is not walking in the light. It's rejecting God's truth. And I did not get to read this morning in the first service. So, you know, if you want a shorter sermon, apparently the first service is the place to be. If you want a longer sermon, don't get out and don't change services. But here's what I was going to say. The way of love. 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. He is writing this to the Corinthian church. Guess what? They had spiritual gifts in the Corinthian church. They had right doctrine in the Corinthian church, but love was absent. So I got to ask you, what is the state of your spiritual life? We may have all of this head knowledge. You have heard thousands upon thousands of sermons, and yet you do not have love. What does that say? Is the God of love within you? Notice in verse 45 of Matthew chapter 5, this morning's text, it talks about that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Children of God respond to and live in the will of God. Let me say that again. Children of God respond to and live in the will of God. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Those who are my sheep will hear my voice. I think it's essential at this point to say that your love of others, your love of neighbor, your love of enemies is dependent upon your love of God. Romans 5, 4 says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Without Him, you can do nothing. Without Him, you can't forgive. Without Him, you can't love. You will be vengeful. You will bear a grudge. You will keep quoting the Old Testament incorrectly by saying it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You will have broken relationships because when somebody does you wrong, you're going to intentionally go after them and do them wrong. Your life is wrecked with broken relationships. It's a train wreck. Because you don't understand, as Romans 5, 4 says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You can't love apart from God. Not true, abiding, divine love. So when people look at you, what do they say? Do they see the love of Christ? I want to end with this little story. It was in my commentary. It's about Dr. H.A. Ironside, or one of the books that he penned, and he gives us this story. And I'm going to end with this. Some time ago, I read a story in one of the books of Dr. H.A. Ironside that illustrates this graphically, talking about what I just have been discussing with you. I read a story in one of his books, said that Ironside was in Arizona at a Presbyterian mission hospital, and he met a poor Navajo woman who had been nursed back to health through the consecrated work of a Christian doctor and the Navajo nurses. She had been cast out by her own people when they thought she was going to die, and was found after 3 or 4 days of exposure. After 9 weeks in the hospital, she recovered enough to begin to wonder about the unexpected care she had received. She said to one of the nurses, "I can't understand it. Why did the doctor do all that for me? He's a white man, and I'm an Indian. I never heard of anything like this before." The Navajo nurse, a Christian, said to her, "You know, it's the love of Christ that made him do that." She said, "Who is this Christ? Tell me more about him." The nurse called a missionary to explain the gospel. The staff began to pray. Several weeks passed. Then a day came when she was asked, "Can't you trust this Savior? Turn from the idols you have worshipped and trust him as the Son of the living God?" As the Navajo woman pondered her answer, the door opened and the doctor stepped in. The face of the woman lit up, and she said, "If Jesus is anything like that doctor, I can trust him forever." She came to the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted him as her personal Lord and Savior. Can people point to you and say, "Ha ha, if that Christ is anything like him, I want that"? You see, what this message teaches us today is our need for the gospel. It's not just for the unbeliever, it's for the believer for all of your life. You need to be reminded of the gospel. A Christ died for you when you were an enemy of the cross. That is love. Yet you want to go out and treat people like the devil. There is a disconnect there somewhere. Because if you fully understand how much God loves you and what he has forgiven in your life, what he has sacrificed for you to be a believer and to have eternity, you will go leaping and jumping full of joy to tell your enemies about Jesus, to show them the love of Christ, because you will know divine love. This sermon, you're already thinking about how to evade it, because you're already got thoughts in your mind on who your enemy is. Because I know you've got enemies. And you're saying, "There is no way I am ever going to pray for that enemy." I ask you today to ask God to give you the love and the ability to love that enemy. That's what I'm asking. Don't you believe that God has the power to pour out his love in your heart, according to Romans 5:4, to change you? Don't you truly believe that you can defeat evil by good? Do you not believe Jesus is victorious? I think that we're living in a culture now that no longer believes in the men in white hats. You know, the good guys always wore the white hats, the bad guys, the black. I'm saying to you, good defeats evil. And if you truly believe in Jesus Christ, you will know what I am saying is true, because you will hear his voice. I pray that you'll hear him. Do you hear him speaking to you?